Thank you. Good morning. A famous Christian theologian named A.W. Tozer once famously said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, which is quite a claim. I think it's hard to argue with. So the most important thing about you is not how much money you have, or how many friends you have, or how skilled you are, how gifted you are, what you do for a job, if you have children, how many children you have, what your sexual orientation is. It's not what comes to your mind when you think about yourself, not even what comes to your mind when you think about others, but the most important thing about you is what comes to your mind when you think about God. I think it's quite hard to argue with that statement. And this morning, we are starting a new series, and it's called The Heart of God. We're going to be in this series for around 7 weeks. We all have natural assumptions about God. I think everyone, all people have kind of natural assumptions about what God's heart is like. So what God is really like at his core. Now, this morning might be your first time in church. Maybe you're kind of been a handful of times, but you still feel new to it all. And for many, this will be, you've been here for a long time. You've been doing church for decades. But all of us have assumptions about God, however long we've been coming to church for or not. So it's not so much what have you heard about God, but what in your heart of hearts do you think, do you feel God is like in his heart of hearts, at his core? I thought it'd be interesting to hear what people, not just those who were in church on a Sunday morning, thought about this. And so I went into town with Lou Nation and asked some people two questions. What do you think God is like? And how do you think God feels about you? And I've got a little video which we'll watch.
Sorry to bother you. We're from a local church. We're asking people what they think God is like. Would you be happy to answer? No? Have a good afternoon. What do you think God is like?
I think God is love.
Okay, yeah?
Simply that.
Yeah?
Yes.
Don't think you want to know.
Whatever answer you want to give.
When he's called Father, I think that is the way God is. In my eyes, I just look at him as someone that's always looking down for you, like, look, just wants what's best for you, and he's just trying to guide you in the sort of way.
Yeah. Marvelous.
Yeah?
Well, God is a mighty tower when you run into him.
Gentle. Kind.
Gracious, keeps us safe every time.
Yeah.
God watches on us.
Positive. Hopeful. I don't believe in God personally, so.
If it was to say it was for the people and to save you and all that, like, why is all this war and that going on, you know? And
he's a God of justice. And then he's straight and unwavering, right? But beyond that, also, he's compassionate.
I believe there's a God, but I don't know which one I believe in.
Mm-hmm.
Just caring and, like I say, wants the best,
right,
for the world, I suppose.
Well, if you believe in him, he is in your heart, and you be, and he believes on you.
Right.
I,
okay.
I believe that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
How do you think God feels about you?
I don't think he exists.
I don't know. It depends on what sort of person you are, I suppose.
I think God, like, is an energy that protects us, that guides us.
I'm hoping he feels good about us because we pray and do his best.
I think he loves everyone. It's just that's who he is. We're all his children.
Right, yeah.
And that's sort of how we work. And he loves us all unconditionally, and he just wants what's best for us.
But I hope he thinks I'm all right, you know, and he forgives me for anything that he shouldn't have done.
Yeah.
Same as what he said.
Okay, like, yeah.
Exactly the same, yeah. We're his children and he loves us. So.
I wouldn't know. Again, I don't believe, but I'd like to assume he loves everyone.
He's created in his own hands to make us unique and for everyone. I mean, made us different. He's given each of us different roles and the way to spread his word around the whole world, just to make all of us come together at a certain point so we can reunite together as a lost sheep
at
certain times. So, yeah.
What he thinks of me, I'm on camera, so I've got to be careful. Yeah, that I'm a nice person and that I want to, I suppose, do well and, look out for others. And, yeah, that's kind of...
He thinks that about
he
you.
He thinks that about me, yeah.
Caring, right? Overwhelmingly caring. Like the Bible said, his eyes are on the sparrow. I think I'm bigger than the sparrow.
If we turn the camera off, is that what you think?
Like these
sympathetic. He's interested in what I do.
Yeah.
I love him.
Yeah.
He's a great God.
Yeah. She was a dear lady. It was an interesting time. It was a good time. And thinking through these kinds of questions may require some kind of disentangling from like the right answers or what we kind of might know or have heard. We might know in our heads, we might have heard, but what do we actually think? It doesn't necessarily mean that that is what our heart of hearts think. So the obvious question for you to think about, two questions: what do you think God is like, and how do you think God feels about you? Not right answers, you know, necessarily. They might be, but what do you think you actually feel at your core? Give it some thought. Many of us in this room, we will know quite well what God has done, right? We've been singing it. We will know things, and we'll know other things about God, but even that is not the same as knowing what his heart is like. So it's one thing for a wife to be able to describe things about her loving husband and even things that he does for her. It is quite another thing for a wife to know the heart of her husband, to know how he feels about her, how he loves her. And so it is with God. You can know a lot about God. You may know all sorts of doctrines and dogmas about God, or you may not. But either way, neither of those are the same thing as knowing his heart and what his heart for humanity is like. Through this series, as we go through, the goal and the prayer is to allow God's word, the Bible, to determine for us what we understand about the heart of God. And I think and believe as we do that many of our thoughts, preconceptions, and beliefs will be challenged, even if you've been in church for a long time. This series is in part, at least, inspired by this book, Gentle and Lowly, by Dane Ortlund, with the subtitle, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. And in this book, Ortlund says, the Christian life, from one angle, is the long journey of letting our natural assumption about who God is over many decades fall away, being slowly replaced with God's own insistence on who he is. This is hard work. It takes a lot of sermons and a lot of suffering to believe that God's deepest heart is merciful and gracious. As we go through, we're going to go through various key passages in the Bible that describe the heart of God, describe what he is really like. I'm going to start in the Old Testament and we'll progress into the New Testament. And as we look into these things, I am confident that we will find God's heart to be more merciful and compassionate than we had thought. Whoever we are, I'm confident that will be the case. This morning we're starting in Exodus 34. If you've got a Bible, feel free to turn there, which is where Ortlund in this quote quotes from, merciful and gracious, or gracious and compassionate. As you turn, I'm going to pray that God would speak through this. Father, we come humbly to you this morning, and I ask that you would kind of blow our minds this morning, that you would actually astound us, not me, not anything I'm doing. I pray that your word would astound us this morning, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to us, that we might be humbled and in awe of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this passage in Exodus 34 is not like a cherry-picked verse, and none of them are, by the way, as we go through this series. We're not just like, let's find all the nice ones about God and talk about those, or like, these are my favorite, you know, bits. This passage is widely seen as the basis for who God is in the Old Testament and for what his heart is like. By anyone who studies the Bible, not even just Christians, it is widely regarded, this is the kind of basis for all scholars and Old Testament writers themselves. Much of the rest of the Old Testament is inspired by this understanding of who God is. It's referenced and built on throughout the law and the prophets and the history and the prophetic and the wisdom and the poetic literature. This has been talked about as the credo of Israel and their understanding of God, which is all just to say, this is a good place to start if you want to know what God is actually like. Read Exodus 34. We're going to read the first 8 verses. And I'll put them on the screen as well. There they are. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me on there, on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the 3rd and 4th generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. So I'm going to look at those, really those key verses 6 to 8 to see what God is like. Moses has been with God for many years by now. And so he has a bit of an understanding, but he is certainly still learning what God is like. And God's name, twice said here at the beginning, the Lord, was revealed first to Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus at the burning bush. And when it says the Lord in all caps like that, it's Yahweh or something like that. We don't know exactly how to translate it. But the point is, it's not just a general phrase or a generic Lord, like a Lord. This is an identifier. This is a name for the God of Israel, Yahweh. And the repetitive kind of Yahweh makes it clear that he is about to say who he really is. This is significant. And Yahweh, very difficult to translate, means like I am who I am or something. So God is self-sufficient. You could even say it's I be what I be. I be who I be. So who does he be, is as we're about to find out. And what is the first thing that God wants us to know about what he is like? It is that he is the compassionate and gracious God. I don't think our genuine, if we're honest with ourselves, I don't think our genuine assumptions tend to think this way. We might think, the Lord, powerful and big. Or the Lord, tolerant and positive. Kind of puts up with it. Or even the Lord, disappointed and frustrated. No, this is his feeling. This is not just kind of his feeling. This is his very nature in itself. He is the compassionate and gracious God. And the language describes this kind of like it's his defining or distinguishing feature. I think that is what's happening on. So this is a pluralistic society and culture where there were multiple gods, multiple deities known by different kind of attributes or names. You know, so you've got the sun god or the god of war. It's kind of just, these are the ways you distinguish. It's a bit like a kind of a teacher who, learning the names of the school kids, the new children, you're like, oh, which one's Johnny? Oh, he's the redhead. Johnny the redhead. Well, which one's Sarah, the one who laughs a lot? Sarah, the one who laughs a lot. It's kind of just, oh yeah, I know the one. Yeah, I can distinguish, I know which one you mean now. And if you're going to kind of determine which one, which God, what you'd assume, it's not the Lord, the actual God, right? The true God. What you might think are the mighty God. There's loads of ways to distinguish. The creator God, the uncreated one. He's the only one who's not created. The all-sufficient God. Even the good God, it's deeper than that. No, this is... He's the one who is compassionate and gracious. Which one? Oh, the one who is compassionate and gracious is how you distinguish God, Yahweh, from the others. Over familiarity, and we can make this like not quite meaningless, but it's difficult to sink in to us. But what does it mean for to use this language for God? I mean, think of a mother who sees her little girl upset and crying, and herself has to hold back tears. You know, mother's just that natural, the compassion, just the deep wrought felt. That's what compassionate means. And this is how God describes himself. That is the default mode of the heart of God. In fact, almost to a potentially frustrating, annoying, even infuriating degree, he is compassionate and gracious. We see this throughout Scripture. You may have experienced it yourself. Some people in the video said they like to think, I like to assume God loves everyone. I like to think that. But if you really think about that, do you really want that? Do you actually want God to love everyone? Think of unlovable people. Do you want God to be compassionate and gracious to them? Because gracious means that it is undeserved. I want God to love me unconditionally, definitely, yes. But do I want him to love everyone unconditionally, or do I want to kind of draw the line somewhere and say this far and no further? Many know the story of Jonah well. The guy got eaten by a fish, right? So God called him to tell the people of Nineveh to repent. They were naughty, they were baddies, he didn't like them, and God told them to repent. They were not lovable people, they really weren't. They did some despicable things, and Jonah's thinking, I don't want them to repent, so no, I'm going to run away. That's when he got eaten by a fish and puked up by the fish, and kind of that was his chance, and God said, no, do it again. Eventually he goes, and the people of Nineveh, capital of Assyria, they repent and they turn to God, this God who is the compassionate and gracious God. And because he is that, he forgives them and doesn't punish them as they deserve. And then in Jonah chapter 4, that's the kind of the well-known bit. We often forget the ending. Jonah chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, this is Jonah speaking to God. And he says, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were gracious. You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love." You see the significance this passage holds, being quoted many times. "A God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." He's like, I knew you'd be like this. I knew you'd be this compassionate and gracious, and that is why I didn't want to go. It's infuriating. It's so annoying how you're always so compassionate, God. Always so gracious, to the point he's suicidal. He can't take it. But God cannot be anything other than compassionate and gracious, because that is who he is. That is his heart. He can be nothing else. And he's that compassionate and gracious. It's very similar to the famous story Jesus told of the prodigal son, or the two sons. And the older son he's like, "Oh, why are you being..." He's annoyed at the grace of his father to go that far. "Why are you being all nice to him? You don't remember what he's done." It's in our hearts that he is the compassionate and gracious God to an almost offensive degree. The irony is, it's actually religious people, right? Temple goers, maybe church goers, who find it the most frustrating, who are potentially most frustrated by the extent to which he is the compassionate and gracious God. And then it says that God is slow to anger. It's like God wants to clarify something in our thinking. I just want to clarify something. So yes, God can and does get angry. He is a passionate God. There are things that he hates. But that is not the emphasis here, actually. The emphasis is on the slow. See, you assume he's angry. You need to know he is slow to anger. That is to say, his default is never anger. That's not his default heart. It never is. So why we see in the Old Testament uses language when God is angry to say he is provoked to anger. When you think about that, he has to be provoked to anger because he is not normally there. He is slow to get there. It will take time. He can be provoked, but he has to be provoked. So we're never told in the Bible that God is provoked to love, or he is provoked to mercy, because he doesn't have to be. His love and his compassion and grace are always there. They need no provoking. This is one clear way that we are different to God. At least I am, anyway. I can say that with confidence. Having kids has revealed this in new ways. It's remarkable how quick I can be to anger. And you just flip, and then afterwards, like, well, how did that even happen? I just went from zero to like fuming in moments, and it's this sudden switch. I can be really quick to anger, and sometimes I am provoked to love, or kind of provoked to compassion. Again, you may identify that in yourselves. I might see someone or something and feel a sense of compassion. And just feel like, oh man, I just feel real compassion for that thing that wasn't there a minute ago and now it is. God is the other way around in both ways. He's never provoked to love. It's never, he sees something because he's already full of love for anything that he might be provoked to love. And so he cannot be any more loving than he is all the time. He can be provoked to anger, but he is slow to anger. That's what his heart is like. Indeed, he is abounding in love and faithfulness. God is love. Some of the answers on that. Again, I think just maybe some, it's tempting to give the right answer. But God is love. That can seem a bit fluffy to our over-familiar ears, I think, to say something like that, as if you know, God is some force and love that is working in and through us, and he is love, and that just because he's in you, and this strange, meaningless thing. But no, God is a person and has eternally been, in his very nature, love. It's not just what he is like, that is who he is. He is abounding in love. J.I. Packer says, "The love which God shows to mankind and which Christians know and rejoice in is a revelation of his own inner being. When we look at God's wisdom, we see something of his mind. When we think of his power, we see something of his hand and his arm. When we consider his word, we learn about his mouth. But contemplating his love, we look into his heart." The heart of God is love abounding. If you go to the Middle East and ask what God is like on the street, you won't get love as an answer. You might get power. God is power. Because for God to be love, he has to have been that eternally. If he's existed for eternity past, if he is love, he has to have always been that. If he is love in his nature and in his core, and for him to love eternally, he has to have someone to love, something to love. The Bible speaks of God as one God in three persons, Christians believe. Only this God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, can have been eternally loving in himself. It's only that we can say. We can't say God's been eternally loving if he is on his own and not three in one. And abounding. That is a serious word, isn't it? Abounding in love. I don't know. I mean, you think about it. I don't know that I would ever use that word to describe anyone in any way. To say that someone is, you're like, well, what's that person like? Oh, they are abound. I don't think I'd go that far, probably, to use that word. They're abounding in anything. The only way I might say a child is abounding in energy, right? Like, they're abounding. And if I were to say that, you would know what I mean is, you know, be in the presence of this child for 2 seconds and you'll know what I mean. Right, if you're going to say anyone is abounding in anything, that's the extent to which you're saying it. Like, you kind of anywhere near them and you'll know exactly what I mean. God is abounding in love. If you're anywhere near him for a matter of moments, you'll know what that means. It means unceasing. It means limitless. It means constant. It means unfailing. Just always abounding in love. Can you really believe that God is like that? That he is that? Can you believe that, you know, when you have a not so good day? When you have an off day, maybe a not so good week? I'm a pastor, right? I spend my days employed by the church. I can do all this church stuff and do the things and ignore God for a week, believe it or not. I mean, I don't do it all the time, you police know, but I can. I've done it more than once. I can go through it and be actually ignoring God. When I then come back to him, I tend to come back to him like he is the Lord, willing to put up with me for a bit. The Lord, kind of just a bit, oh, okay, come on, in you come. The Lord, frustrated, disappointed. Do you think that God is reluctant for you to come back to him? He is never reluctant for you to come back to him. He is abounding in love and faithfulness. He doesn't love me because I have, by my standards, a decent week. This is no different to him, a good or a not so good week. He is abounding in love for me and for you all the time. It means that when we are faithless, he remains faithful. When we are loveless, he remains abounding in love and faithfulness. One lady when I went into town answered, "How do you think God feels about you?" She answered, "It depends what sort of person you are, I suppose." I understand that answer very much. It's what I was just kind of explaining. I understand why you get there, but no. His love doesn't come from what you're like. It doesn't depend on what sort of person you are. He doesn't think you're a good chap, actually, because you're not. You're a sinner like me, and he loves you still. Because his love doesn't come from what you're like, his love comes from what he is like. His love comes from his very heart. If we flip the question and think, how do you feel about God? Well, I answer it, I love him. That is the case for the majority of people in this room. I love him. I could definitely love him more. But however you feel about God, whatever kind of person you are, he loves you, and he couldn't possibly love you any more than he loves you right now. It's not he's excited for in a few years' time when you might have sorted some stuff out. He won't love you any more then, if you manage that. He could not love you more than he loves you now. Now, some may be thinking, yeah, you glossed over a bit, Joe. The catch is coming. But the rest of the passage says he is maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. I don't want to dismiss what is true about God. I'm not doing that. That he is just, that he is a God of justice and a God of judgment. But it is accurate from the Bible to say that he firstly maintains love to thousands and forgives. Easily, when it says maintains love to thousands, could be maintains love to a thousand generations, which it says in other passages. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 says, "Know therefore that Yahweh your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." Let's think about that for a moment. If you like maths, what is a generation? So that's kind of okay. How do you figure that out? It could be 70 years in the Bible. Often it's seen as 40 years through Scripture, which is obviously the lower estimate. So if God loves to a thousand generations, he says this to Moses. So if one generation is 40 years, what is 1,000 generations? So it's actually not that tricky maths, if you think about it. One is 40. What is 40 times 1,000? 40,000, okay? So that's how many years that we're talking about. And similarly, easily, Moses' era, so this was around 1446 BC. So how many generations have we had since then? So that's not so easy. The answer is almost 87 generations so far. So we could still be piggybacking off Moses, this revelation of love to Moses. He says, "I'm loving to 1,000 generations." We're only 87 down since then. And of course, you get that it means it's limitless. It's not like going to run out, whatever that date will be. You can do that math and tell me later if you want to. it's limitless. He maintains love forever. And he is forgiving to the wicked, the rebellious, and sinful. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. It says punishing children to the third and fourth generation. That could mean various things. It may refer to the kind of natural consequences of sin. Leading a life of sin won't just affect you, but it will affect generations to come, three or four. I think we can observe that to be about right. If you lead a life of just sin and rebellion, then that will affect your children and your children's children, maybe your children's children's children. It may refer to a household. So in this context where three or four generations may well have lived together in the same household, and it's to say it's the whole household, sin affects the whole household. But it is important and fascinating, at the least, that God starts this passage by describing who he is. He's now moved on to what he does. That God wants us to know that he is a God of justice, whose very heart is love. So he is love, and something he will do is be a God of justice. He will punish the guilty, but he is abounding in love in his heart. And we all know that ultimately, no one can be loving if they are not just. If they are not also exercising some judgment, they're not as much in conflict as we often think they are. Love and justice. So it's widely reported at the moment that there is significant overcrowding in the prisons in our country. I don't think anyone's saying, do you know what the loving thing to do would be? To release everyone, and that will solve the problem. And that's love. Let's just let love reign over justice. Because that doesn't work like that. We know that they're not in conflict. When we talk about God's love, we're talking about an immense force. It's not meaningless or soft. It is immense. And notice the difference, right? He punishes to the third or fourth generation. He maintains his love to how many? 1,000. His mercy triumphs over justice to the tune of about 1,000 to 3 or 4. His mercy triumphs over justice. Ultimately, in this story, in this passage, God can only pass by Moses here because of his glory. Moses can't see God yet because of God's glory and Moses' sin. So where is God fully seen and then revealed to humanity? It's in Jesus Christ, is when he can be seen. He is the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God. His heart for sinners and sufferers like you and I is gentle and lowly, not what we might assume. And Jesus came to earth for the express purpose of going to the cross of Calvary, of going to die. That is the place where God's justice meets with God's compassion and grace and abounding in love and faithfulness. That's where God's love and justice meet. It is the place where he proves for all time that these are not just empty claims about who he is, but they are proven to be true. So it's not just saying this is what God says about himself, and like so that, you know, therefore we believe. This is where he's proven this to be true, is in sending Jesus to the cross. That's why, if you can kind of see dimly behind in our graphic for the series, there is a cross when we're talking about the heart of God. Because believe it or not, the cross is where we see and understand the heart of God Almighty most clearly. He is a good and holy and just God. He can't let sin and rebellion go unpunished forever. And he is abounding in love for his creation. He has limitless, unfathomable love. And yet sin is in us. Sin is in this his creation, which he's created out of an overflow of his heart of love. Rebellion is in us. It is in me. If you're honest with yourself, it is in you as well. So what does he do? How can he maintain love and justice? How can he continue to be the only thing he can be, which is abounding in love and faithfulness, and not let the guilty go unpunished? He comes up with something, and he does something that only he could come up with and that only he could go through with. Jesus comes himself, Jesus who is God himself, who is God incarnate in human form, and he says, I will take the punishment that their sins deserve. And God pours out his anger at sin on his son whom he loves and whom he has loved eternally, so that he may continue to be abounding in love to you and I. His justice is met, and his abounding love and faithfulness to broken sinners is proven once and for all. We think, that much, God? Are you abounding in love that much for us? Are you that gracious and compassionate that you would do that? Apparently so. It seems to be. And it's a profound thing that ultimately he was always going to do it. Because he can't. He can't just move on from us. If we understand who he is and what his heart is for humanity, we understand he can't ever move on. He can't just say, well, look, I'm going to have to just punish them, because he is abounding in love and faithfulness for those he has created in his image. So in answering those questions, what is God like? And how does he feel about you? Look no further than Calvary. Look no further than the cross. That's where you'll answer those questions. We're going to respond and celebrate by taking communion together, which is the best way to think on this, on all that God has done. And then we're going to lift our voices in singing praise again. I'm going to pray first, and then you can come and collect the juice and the bread, and then take it back to your seats, and Tony will lead in eating and drinking together. There's gluten-free at the back, but otherwise they're in every corner. But I just want to pray first, and then Tony will lead you. We are in awe, oh God. Are you really that compassionate? That gracious? How are you going to do it, Lord? How are you going to maintain your perfect love and faithfulness and not leave the guilty unpunished? Your answer is, I will punish the innocent in their stead. And we are in awe of your great love. And I do pray, continue to minister to us this morning, through this week, through these weeks, as we look into your deepest heart of love. We worship you. Mighty God, yes, but the compassionate and gracious God. Amen.